moment pass without expressing my appreciation to Mr. and Mrs. Wolfson for their beautiful duet. And I cannot but remember a few years back when I'd been speaking a week in the Pennsylvania and their area, and I spent the last night with them, and they took me to the airport on the next day to the Suns of Toronto. I wanted to thank you again for that, as well as for the music this evening. We've been thinking during this week of a number of the Lord's servants recorded in the Word of God, whose lives are example for us in our service in the year 1999 AD. We've come to the last of these, and the last of these is going to be the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. I don't know what I can tell you about the Apostle Paul that you don't already know, but I trust that even refreshing your memory will be a blessing to you. We're going to read a couple of verses at the beginning of our study to remind us that he was a servant of the Lord. The first one was written by him, and the second one was spoken by him. The first one is the first verse of his epistle that's recorded in the New Testament. That is Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. We don't need to read much of the verse. I want to read just the opening phrase in which Paul describes himself as Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's what he wrote. Now let's turn back to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 20, to a passage that we'll look at in a little while. And let's read what he said of himself, what he said to the elders of the church at Ephesus at a place called Miletus. And we read it in verse 18, and when they were come to him, Acts 20 and 18, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. All a servant, serving the Lord. Now we're going to wend our way through the life of the Apostle Paul, as far as we have it recorded in the Word of God, and I'd like you to turn with me for just a moment to Acts chapter 9. Keep your Bibles handy, for we're going to look at different verses and different passages recording the life story of the Apostle Paul. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9 and verse 3. Saul is on his way to Damascus, and as he journeyed he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Let's bow for a moment to ask the Lord's blessing on his word and our meditation upon it. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that thy presence may be with us at this time as we consider the service of thy great servant, the Apostle Paul. We pray that thou wilt grant that we may seek to be like him in as much as he followed Christ. Grant us thy blessing as we wait together, for we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Religious fanatic, turncoat, troublemaker, babbler, false apostles. Such epithets have been hurled at the Apostle Paul from the first century right till the present. Yet undoubtedly, Paul was one of the greatest men who ever lived, by whatever standard we take it. He had a brilliant intellect. He had an awe-inspiring enthusiasm. He had a deep devotion for the Word of God and for the things of God. And whether he was defending the law or defending the Lord, he had considerable influence. The influence of his life has been unsurpassed since he lived in this world, and also of his letters. Professor James Stocker, a Scots professor who served the Lord near a hospital that I used to be in quite a bit, wrote about the Apostle Paul. He was at the same time the greatest thinker of his age, if not of any age, and in the midst of his outward labors was producing writings which have ever since been acclaimed among the mightiest intellectual forces of the world. The Earl of Birkenhead, in his book Turning Points in History, said, "We see in Paul a man beside whose achievements even a colossus like Napoleon seems a pygmy, and Alexander the Great a creature of an instant." There was a true charge made by the Thessalonian Jews about Paul and Silas, and that was, they have turned the world upside down. And of course, that happened while they were living, and God has used their lives to do the same since they were dead down through the centuries. Paul would probably have left his mark if he had never become a Christian, but his conversion was one of the most earth-shaking events in history. His story occupies more than a half of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the first and, I believe, the greatest missionary book ever written. He wrote nearly half of the New Testament books, if we accept Hebrews, and as we read these, they show his deep intellect. And yet he was a very, very humble man. He said of himself that he was the chief of sinners. He said he was the least of the apostles, and not meet to be called an apostle. But he added, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." From what we read in the scriptures, it would seem that he was physically unimposing, small in stature. Actually, his name, Paul, comes from the word polis, which means little. And that seems to have been what he was, although the title Saul, the name he was given, means asked for. He was, by critics and false apostles, condemned because his bodily presence was weak and his speech was contemptible. And yet, no one has risen to greater influence in Christian circles through the years under God than the Apostle Paul. He was probably born, it is thought, in the first decade A.D., and he was born in a cultural center, the city of Tarsus, the seat of the third university of the world in that day, after Athens and Alexandria. He was sent to Jerusalem to be educated by Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis of the first century. He was, of course, a Jew, calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but he was born a Roman citizen, and he also was immersed in Greek culture. So his culture brought him in contact with these three outstanding cultures in the world at that time, the Jewish, the Roman, and the Greek cultures. We're going to spend just a few moments sort of reviewing his life story before we go on to consider the lessons that we can learn from him. First of all, let's go back to his life story before he was saved. And you know from even the very passage that we have read together that he was a Pharisee. He calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he was a persecutor of Christ, and a persecutor of the church. And then one day he met the Lord, as we have read, on the Damascus Road. And what a change came about in his life. Let's notice some of the things that he became and that he lived during the course of his Christian life's experience. First of all, he became a prayer. If you were to glance down the chapter just a little to verse 11, you'll notice that God sent Ananias to him and said, "Behold, he prayeth." That was the first recorded activity of Saul of Tarsus in his Christian life. He was a prayer. And you can't read the epistles of the New Testament without recognizing that that was a real characteristic of his life. He wrote to 7 churches, and to every one but one, the epistle to the Galatians, he records the fact of his prayer. He was a man of prayer. He must have had a massive prayer list. It's hard to imagine how he could incorporate all the people that he knew and that he prayed for. So he was primarily a prayer. Surely that's an example for all of us. We have heard a great deal about prayer this week, and the story of the Apostle Paul should hammer that home into our lives and into our service. This servant of the Lord was preeminently a man of prayer. The second thing we want to notice about him was that he was not only a prayer, but he was a preacher. Later on in this chapter, we read about the fact that he immediately preached Christ in the synagogues. And people began to say, "He who persecuted us now preacheth the faith he once destroyed." He was a preacher. And what a preacher. A great preacher of the cross. A great preacher of the Christ. And we can learn from his sermons, as well as his writings, from the preaching that he did, what he believed, and how we should speak to others. The third thing is that he was a pioneer. He was a pioneer. In Acts 9 and verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go thy way," Acts 9 and verse 15, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel." Of course, there were these people who never heard the gospel before. And Paul was sent as a pioneer missionary to these people. In his own writings, he writes that his objective was to be such a pioneer missionary. He wrote in Romans 15 and 20, "I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." A pioneer missionary. We need pioneer missionaries today, even in North America. And then fourthly, he was not only a prayer and a preacher and a pioneer, but he was a planter of churches. He said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that "I have planted," the Apollos watered, "I have laid the foundation, and others build upon that foundation. But others, no foundation can others be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." In little more than 10 years, he established churches in 4 great provinces of the Roman Empire. Provinces of Galatia and Asia and Macedonia and Achaia. It has been said that his watchword was, "The empire for Christ." That was the Apostle Paul. He was a planter of churches. But he didn't leave it there. He wasn't only a planter of churches. He was a pastor teacher. A pastor teacher. He was truly a shepherd and a teacher. For really, a pastor is exactly the same word as shepherd. People are called pastors today. But the word should apply to all the shepherds of God's flock. All the elders in an assembly should be shepherds. Paul was certainly a shepherd, a true shepherd, and a true teacher in the churches that he planted. One of his life burdens was the care of all the churches. These are the words of a true pastor. And if any of you are elders, I would suggest that you take your cue and example from the Apostle Paul, who said he had the care of all the churches daily. And then sixthly, he was a penman. We know him probably most because of his letters, the epistles he wrote. He was a master penman. He still lives on in his letters, which not only teach us what Paul taught, but give us a glimpse into what kind of man he was. He was a penman. And what wonderful epistles he wrote. How wonderful the Spirit of God has left them on record for us to read in our day so that we can learn as these original readers of these epistles learned. And finally, and the seventh point, not only was a prayer and a preacher and a pioneer and a planter and a pastor, teacher and a penman, but he was a pattern to his converts. He expressed that, he said to people in Acts chapter 20, from which we have read, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. He could set up his own life as an example. I wonder how many of us can do that. To his readers then and now, he said in 1 Corinthians, be ye followers of me, even as I am followers of Christ. The book of Acts that records his missionary journeys can be divided into two sections. From verse chapter 9 to chapter 21, we read of Paul the preacher. From chapter 22 to the end of the book, we read of Paul the prisoner. And ultimately, the missionary becomes the martyr. He laid down his life in sacrifice for the one whom he sought to serve in his testimony day by day. Well, these are the things that Paul was. Perhaps you're saying, well, how can I be anything like that? I'm not a pastor. I'm not even a preacher. I can't be a pioneer. And I guess there are few people who have been able to do all these things that we've said of the Apostle Paul, if any, as a matter of fact. But we can all be servants, for he called himself Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. And he wrote to servants. He wrote to servants in the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 3. And there's a special section devoted there, as in Ephesians, and other epistles, to his message to the servants. And to the servants, he said, you serve the Lord Christ. If that applies to humble servants serving the Lord or serving a human master, how much more then does it apply to every one of us? So we can take this message to heart. You serve the Lord Christ. And notice how he put it. He didn't only say, you serve Jesus Christ. He said, you serve the Lord Christ. You see, that was the one he served. He served the Lord. The Lord was his master. The Lord was one who guided and controlled his life. The Lord was the one in whom he trusted day by day and whom he served to the fullest. And I'm going to suggest to you that as we take the life of this great servant, the Apostle Paul, we should take his life as an example of one who honored Christ as Lord, to whom the Lord Jesus was Lord of all. I believe it's very important to do that. And as we do that, we will be able to find for ourselves, in our service, what it means to call Jesus as Lord. I'm one of these people who believes that when we trust him as our Savior, we receive him as our Lord. The Apostle Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine, as it must be for you, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And if Jesus is Lord of our lives, we should ask ourselves, what does that mean for me? Well, let's ask what it meant for the Apostle Paul. What did it mean for him to be Lord? We're going to think of five things that it meant for the Apostle Paul. And the first thing is on the page that we have read together in Acts chapter 9 at the moment of his conversion. And that is submission to his commands. For Paul to acknowledge the lordship of Christ meant his submission to his commands. Notice what he said. Two questions. The first two things that we have on record from the lips of the man who became the great apostle. The first question was, who art thou, Lord? And the second question was, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And in these words, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We have an expression of his submission to the Lordship of Christ. Perhaps some of you who know a little about this verse will recognize that some of the manuscripts don't include it, and some of the translations don't include it. I was very sorry when I realized that many of the translations leave out that question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Don't be afraid of that. You know, the Apostle Paul gave his testimony. Testimony was given a couple of times, one in Acts chapter 22 in Jerusalem. And as he tells the story of his conversion, he said, who art thou, Lord? And then he said, what shall I do? And all the texts and all the manuscripts and all the translations that I've looked at have that expression. So if it's not here in Acts 9, it's certainly there in Acts 22. What shall I do? It was a confession of submission to the commands of the Lord Jesus. What shall I do? Submission to his commands. Previously, he said of himself that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But now he was doing things that he commanded in his life. At one time, before his conversion, he lived in opposition to the Lord Jesus. After his conversion, he lived in obedience to the Lord Jesus. And this he continued throughout his life. That's a very important thing for all of us, to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus. Remember that the Lord Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? If he is Lord, then we should obey his command. Certainly, because he is the Lord of heaven and of earth, the Lord of the universe, Lord of the angels, and Lord of all his people. And one day every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord. And we should acknowledge that Lordship. We should do whatever he says. Some of the greatest words that have ever been spoken at any wedding were at the wedding that we know the Lord Jesus was invited to and attended. These words were spoken by his mother, and she said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That comes down through the centuries to us today. Whatever he says to you, do it. That's the command. Like Samuel of old, we should say to him, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And we should prepare to do what he has said. That means that whenever we open the Word of God and read his Word, for we read his Word not only what is recorded in the Gospel that he said, but we read his Word throughout the pages. It all belongs to him. It's all his Word. And whenever we read the Word of God, we should ask ourselves the question, what command is there in this page, in this passage, that comes to me from the Lord for me to obey? Let me remind you of five commands that he gave to his disciples on the eve of his suffering and on the eve of his ascension to glory. Commands that we should be obeying. One was, love one another. How important that is, that we should love one another. The early disciples were noted for this, that they loved one another. The second command is, do as I have done. And what he had done was washing the disciples' feet. He said, I've given you an example. You should show this spirit of humility and consideration for others, just as I have shown it. The third thing, on the same night, was the word, this do in remembrance of me. I trust every one of us, week by week, carries out that command. This do in remembrance of me. And then before his ascension, he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That has never been taken away. That's still his command. And it's our responsibility if we don't go overseas to preach the gospel near our doors. And finally, he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These are just some of the commands that he gave. It's our responsibility to obey them. Our prayers should be, Master, speak, and make me ready when thy voice is truly heard, with obedience glad and steady, still to follow every word. I am listening, Lord, for thee. Master, speak. Oh, speak to me. These were the words of Frances Haverdell. I'm sure she meant them. Do we mean them when we sing it? And the second thing we're going to look at is in Acts 20, where we've already been this evening, Acts chapter 20. And one of the verses that we already read, this message was given by the Apostle Paul to the elders of the church at Ephesus, at a place called Miletus, about 30 miles south of Ephesus, because the Apostle Paul didn't have time to go north to Ephesus. And what a marvelous message this is. This is a unique message, because it was given not to unsaved to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to believers, and to a specific group of believers, a group of believers that we call elders. They could also be called overseers, or shepherds, or pastors. Indeed, we can get all these titles from this particular sermon, this particular message. What a great sermon it is. But what we're going to look at is the Apostle Paul's character and example. We already looked at verse 19. Let's read the opening words again. Serving the Lord with all humility. Let's turn down, if you will, please, to verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry, that word ministry is the word diakonia, which means the deacon-type service that I've engaged in, that I've been committed, has been committed to me. The simple, humble, deacon-type service which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So the apostle says he served the Lord. He had been serving him probably at this time for about 21 years since his conversion. And he was still serving the Lord. And that means that to acknowledge the lordship of Christ not only means submission to his commands, but it means service at his commission. Service at his commission. The Lord sends us to serve him faithfully. The apostle says, I have received this ministry, this deacon service, this humble service, and I'm seeking to carry it out. He was called the servant of the Most High God. He tells him of himself he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision that he received. And in spite of the fact that he was shown how great things he would have to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus. One of the great objectives of Paul's life was to finish the ministry or the service which he received of the Lord Jesus. Not from men, but from the Lord himself. We may not know what is involved in the commission of the Lord Jesus. We may not know where he's going to send us. We may not know what kind of service he will entrust to us. But we should prepare to do whatever he entrusts to us, to serve at his command. Say like Isaiah of old, as we saw just yesterday, here am I, send me. Hark, the voice of Jesus calling. Who will go and work today? Fields are white and harvest waiting. Who will bear the sheaves away? Loud and strong the Master calleth. Rich rewards he offers thee. Who will answer gladly saying, here am I, send me? Let none hear you idly saying, there is nothing I can do. While the souls of men are dying and the Master calls for you, take the task he gives you gladly. Let his work your pleasure be. Answer quickly when he calleth. Here am I. Send me. Send me. So submission to his commands is involved. Service at his commission is involved. And thirdly, surrender to his control is involved. Let's turn to the Epistles of the Romans, to a passage that was written almost at the same time, maybe a little later, than the passage that we have read and than the passage that was spoken in Acts chapter 20. Let's look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 7. The apostle says, "For none of us liveth to himself." And he says, "none of us." He includes himself, of course, and you and me, all of us. "None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose, and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." None of us liveth to himself. What does that mean? The usual interpretation of that verse that we often think about is the fact that our lives impact the lives of others. We affect and we influence the lives of those with whom we come in contact. That's perfectly true. And we should remember it day by day that the things we do and say are going to have an influence and an impact on the lives of people who hear and see them. But that's not what the apostle is meaning here. Look at verse 6 and you'll notice, if you just look at that verse in the King James Version, that four times over you read the words "unto the Lord." Some versions have only three of these, "unto the Lord." And what he's meaning here is, none of us liveth to himself. We live unto the Lord. Whether it's the observance of days or the eating of food, according to verse 6, we should do it in the light of the Lordship of Christ. We live unto the Lord to please him, to honor him, to obey him. This should be the first objective and motivation for all Christian living, to live unto the Lord. Well, why should that be? I want to suggest two reasons. First of all, the one is at the end of verse 8. We are the Lord's. That means we belong to him. Every one of us belongs to him. We belong to him, body, soul, and spirit. All that we have belongs to him. And secondly, in verse 9, Christ died and rose and lives today that he might be Lord. So not only do we belong to him, but he died and lives today that he might be Lord, Lord of your life, Lord of my life. One day the world is going to acknowledge him as Lord. Even Satan is going to do that. And every knee is going to bow. But here and now, you and I should acknowledge him as Lord. That means that we should surrender to his control. What does that mean? It means that every day of our life should be under the control of the Lord Jesus. Sunday? Of course. Monday? Yes. Saturday? Yes. Every day of the week should belong to him. Whatever the day. High days and holidays. Work days, home days, church days. All belong to him. They should be under his control. Secondly, it means that every department of our life should belong to him. We tend to compartmentalize our lives and divide it up into different compartments like the workplace, the business, the home, the pleasure, the leisure, the study. We make them all different and shut them off. But every compartment and every department of our life should be under the Lordship of Christ. Thirdly, every decision of our life should be under his control. Every decision. Not just the major decisions, the decision whom we're going to marry, or the decision which school we're going to go to, or the decision where we're going for our vacation, but every decision, minor and apparently major, in our life should be under the control and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And finally, every difficulty of our life should be surrendered to his control. We should commit our difficulties to him. Not only the difficulties that seem enormous and huge, but even the small problems as well as the big problems. He is Lord of all. That's what the apostle says himself. He recognized his lordship. And you and I should follow his example and crown him Lord of all. Fourthly, the recognition of the Lordship of Christ means sacrifice for his cause. Let's pursue a few more years in the life of the Apostle Paul, perhaps four more years, and we come to the Epistle to the Philippians. The Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and let's read verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but rubbish, that I may win Christ. Notice the center of verse 8, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And because of that, he counted everything else in his life of insignificance. In this passage, he is giving a review of his life, a mini autobiography, if you like. The previous verses have looked towards the past, and the verses that we've read are about the present. The succeeding verses look forward to the future, to being with Christ. But there was one supreme objective that characterizes every aspect of his life, and should have ours too, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. That's a better knowledge and a greater knowledge than any college or university can ever provide. And that's the kind of knowledge that every one of us should go for, the knowledge of Christ. And if we go for that knowledge, notice what he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Well, Paul was not very long later, about 4 years later probably, going to suffer the loss of everything, lay down his life for the Lord Jesus, that he may win Christ, was his purpose, his gain Christ. C.T. Studd, you may have heard of his name, he played cricket. I don't know if you know anything about cricket. C.T. Studd was an outstanding cricketer in his day and years ago. And C.T. Studd fell heir to a fortune. But he gave up the cricket, and he gave up his fortune in order to go to China, and then India, and then Africa with the gospel. When he was asked why he did this, he said this, I reckon that if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. Paul sacrificed everything. Christ was Lord of his life. How much are we prepared to sacrifice for his cause? Sacrifice for his cause. First of all, then, submission to his commands, service at his commission, surrender to his cause, surrender to his control, and sacrifice for his cause. And then one final one from the last epistle the Apostle Paul wrote. Similarity to his character. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to read verse 19. These are among the last words that the Apostle Paul wrote. At the end of the book, he writes that he is ready to be off. He feels already being poured out. The time of his departure, the time of his unmooring, time of picking up his tent, is just about at hand. And as he writes this last letter, that's always in view. For he writes to Timothy, his son in the faith and friend, many years, who's going to take over the baton from him. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ, it is in the King James, but I understand the best manuscripts are the name of the Lord. The Lord occurs twice in this verse. Let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The Apostle Paul, in this last letter of his, is very concerned about things that are going to happen. Things that are going to happen in the last days. Things that were going to happen even in Timothy's day. Things that had really happened there. Because the previous verses tell us that error had crept in amongst God's people. The era that the resurrection was past. And he mentions the names of people who were involved in that era. And he talks about the era that is around them. And we can say that's getting further and further today into the control of our situation. But he says in verse 19, nevertheless, in spite of that era, the foundation of God stands sure. Even these false teachers and these erroneous doctrines cannot disturb the solid foundation of God. It stands secure. And the apostle tells us that it stands secure depending on a seal. A seal which is twofold. The first aspect of the seal is the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knoweth those who are his. The Lord knows you and me. Blessed assurance, we sometimes sing, Jesus is mine. But we should also sing, blessed assurance, I am his. I belong to him. I am his, and that guarantees my eternal security. I can't be lost because I'm secure in him. The Lord knows them that are his. That's the first aspect of it. And that relates to something that is divine and invisible. But the second aspect relates to something that is human and visible. How is that manifested in our lives? How can we represent to others that we belong to the Lord, that we are his and his forever? How do we represent that to others? Well, the second part of the seal says, let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Why? Because that is the character of the Lord. He knew nothing, no evil in his life, whatever. No sin. If you and I acknowledge the name of the Lord, we have to follow his perfect example. And his example was expressed in four simple little words. Who did no sin. Now I know all of us are sinful, but we should seek day by day to be as pure as God can make us. Under the direction of the Lord Jesus and the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord has set us an example. Again in John chapter 13, he said to his disciples on the eve of his suffering, you call me Master and Lord. Well, he said, you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. And the example of the Lord should be our example to carry out in our lives, to practice day by day what he has practiced and what he has passed on to us. I'm going to ask you, do others recognize that you are a Christian? And that Jesus is Lord in your life by your resemblance to him in your words and your deeds and in all that you are. I trust that's the case. We sometimes sing the beautiful hymn. I trust it's the expression of all of our hearts. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave. Come in thy sweetness. Oh, to be like thee, sorry, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer others to say, oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee. Blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image right in my heart. May the Lord help us to own His Lordship and to manifest His likeness for His glory. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for everyone here who has trusted Him and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray Thee, to live out our beliefs, to show to others that we belong to the Lord, that He is our Lord, and we are His people. Grant that the lives we live may be lived under His control, in sacrifice for Him, and carrying His character to those with whom we come in contact. We ask Thy blessing now as we continue the evening for the rest of the evening. May we spend it profitably and for Thy glory.